My name is Marva Dawn, and this is the fifth in the second week of a series on spirituality. But because I've been emphasizing scriptural roots of spirituality, and Elmer Witt is out of the village, that gave me the chance to do it as the Bible study for this morning. So it's not a continuation of his series on Mark, for a couple reasons. I didn't want to do something that he'd already done, and I haven't been able to make it to all of his classes. And I didn't want to do something that he was going to do next week or anything like that, because he's doing this sequence on Mark. Also, I wanted to have this chance to kind of bring to a culmination what we've been doing all week on the subject of spirituality. For those of you that have not participated in that, we talked the first week of those sessions on the nature of God and how our spirituality begins with who God is. And I've been emphasizing again and again and again that it starts with grace, that spirituality is disciplines, but they're disciplines as response to grace and disciplines to make use of grace, because grace has been made available to us, and then we have disciplines in order to seize what's been made available to us. That emphasis will come up again today. The second week, we've been talking about various disciplines of spirituality. We've talked about prayer, we've talked about the discipline of time, and we've talked about the discipline of spiritual growth and the need for growth of character and character formation as a spiritual discipline. Now today I want to talk about joyful progressions, and it's a progression into deeper maturity. I wanted to begin with a couple texts that just deal with longing, but I know that I would, because that's the way I function, I would like to really dig deeply into each one of these texts, and then we wouldn't get to the major text of the day, because that'd take a whole hour. So I decided that I would begin by just using those other texts devotionally. And if you want to follow along with them and write them down in your notes, these are texts that I'd encourage you to look at more thoroughly. The first one is Psalm 86, verse 11. Psalm 86, verse 11. And I'm going to use these devotionally as our opening prayer, though I will make a word of explanation between them, so it's a disjuncted prayer. But I just want this to pull together what we've been doing all week as far as fear of God, love of God, desire for God. And I've been stressing that that's kind of a trinity that's very important, that we need to keep all those together. You can't just love God. There needs to also be desire for God and fear for God, and you kind of hold all three of those in balance. So the first text, maybe I'll explain all now and then I can pray undisjunctively. The first text is about fear of God, the second one is about love of God, and the third one is about desire for God. Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. As you're turning to Ephesians, let me just stress that the name of God is his character. And we want to have the right kind of respect and proper kind of fear for how he has loved us, even though we don't deserve it. And the way to really receive that is to have an undivided heart, that we are focused totally on God himself. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. This is the prayer of the writer to the Ephesians for the people there and for us. I pray that out of God's glorious riches, God will strengthen you with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I'm fascinated by that text as an explication of the love of God, because it says you can know this love that surpasses knowledge. And how do you know something that surpasses knowledge? You know it because you live it, because you experience it. And you also know it, notice in verse 18, you know it together with all the saints. You know it because we are in community. You can't know it by yourself because it surpasses knowledge. But when we are in community, we know this love because we experience it. And I'm also fascinated that he gives four dimensions, that you might know how broad, how deep, how wide, and how high. Now, I dare anybody to try and draw that out. You know, we live in a three-dimensional world, and he gives four dimensions. And I think that stresses that it's supernatural, that it's an element that goes beyond breadth, deep, depth, height. Can't even talk straight. It surpasses knowledge. You can't even talk about it. You know, I wish I had two hands. You know how we live in a cubical, three-dimensional world. And when the writer lists four, where do you put it? And some people say through time. But I think it's more than that. I think that there is a supernatural element beyond what is visible in our three-dimensional world. And that's why it surpasses knowledge. And you only can know it when you enter into supernatural world. It's like Paul writing to the Corinthians and saying, the spiritual things can only be discerned by those who are spiritual. Because it's a dimension beyond what is visible in our three-dimensional world, this love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And so you know it because you experience it, and you know it because we're a community together. And so I experience it in the love of the body. Now let's move on to the one about desire for God, and this again is a good prayer. Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26, and I'll read verses 8 and 9. Yes, Yahweh, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name, your character, and renown are the desire of our hearts. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. When your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. With that as kind of our background prayer, asking God to teach us about his love, recognizing that we want to fear him in the proper sense of fear, which we talked about on Wednesday, talking about the recognition of how we desire God and how we wait for him and we long for him, and we desire to enter into his fellowship, we kind of see that there's a progression there. And that progression is kind of the root of what we're doing today. The more you know God, the more you want to have fellowship with him. And the more you want to have fellowship with him, the more you desire relationship. That's kind of a growing sort of thing. And the more you desire that, the more you really become like him. You know, the more I long for God, the more I'm going to look for God, and the more I look for him, the more I want his character to be worked in me. That's what we were talking about yesterday. And as you take that even further, it takes us into the fellowship of suffering, that we can't just be Christians on the surface. So I chose a text for today for our Bible study in Romans chapter 5, the first 11 verses, which deals with a progression that moves us from our first vision of God into a deeper relationship with God. And the progression is marked by three uses of a verb that means boastful rejoicing. And as the text is read, I want you to listen up for those three, and then we're going to see how that progression takes place. Okay? Would somebody who has good, strong vocal cords so that the tape picks it up, please read the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5. Good.
Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit which has been given to us. While we are still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation.
Thank you. What I want to do with this text is work on some of the really significant phrases and kind of define them together and understand thoroughly, dig it as deeply as we can. And then, after we've gone through each phrase, then we're going to see the progression of the three rejoicings. In her translation, it was rejoice. Okay? So first we're going to study it going as deep as we can, and then we're going to get the big picture of what we've all put together. Starting at the very beginning, the very first word in the text is having been justified. And it's important that we recognize that's the basis. I've been stressing that all week. Grace comes first. Because we are justified, all these other things follow. The justification emphasizes that this relationship with God has been established, and because it's established, therefore, all this goes on. Now, the first thing that Paul says is, having been justified, we have what with God?
Peace.
Okay? Now, let's define that word. And you will notice, one of my pet peeves is religious jargon. We get into these nice little phrases that we just kind of toss out, and we've been tossing them out ever since we first learned truths. And the problem is they just don't communicate with friendly local atheists down the street. We need to find ways to talk about what our faith means in words that are accessible. You know, if somebody says peace with God, what does that mean? I mean, it's a very nice phrase. I'm not at all criticizing the phrase. But there's a tendency to sort of jargonize it and not ever get in touch with what it means. So when you talk about peace with God, what is it? Define it for me. What is peace with God?
Satisfaction.
Satisfaction. Why do you use that word?
Peace means satisfaction. You're satisfied with yourself, your lot.
Okay, so you're using it in the sense of I'm at peace. Okay, so satisfaction. That's one part of it, and that's a very important part. What else? Yes?
State of grace with God.
Grace with God. That's another good word that we have to define. What does it mean to be in grace with God?
Because it justifies. Justified, by faith.
Okay. What does it mean to be justified?
Made right
with him. Reconciled.
Forgiven.
Somebody else said believing. Yeah, all those are really good words. So, and that's another sense of peace, that there's relationship there. And we notice that that comes first. God establishes relationship by means of the fact that we're justified. Jesus Christ put us just rightly with God. And because of that, we can be at peace, like he said. We're satisfied. So it's both an objective reality that God has established relationship, and that's why he begins with having been justified. And then it's a subjective experience, isn't it? Because I have objectively, by the grace of God, been brought into relationship with him, therefore, I can be satisfied. I can be at peace with myself. Okay? Now, peace is a huge word, and we just kind of make it real narrow. I really think that when the New Testament writers used the Greek word eirene, that they were very conscious of the Hebrew word shalom. And shalom's got to be my favorite Hebrew word because it's so large. It starts with this relationship with God. But shalom then means, because we have relationship with God, we have relationship with each other. You know, I can't be in relationship with God and at odds with other people that are in relationship with God. It just does not work. So I mentioned the other day this wonderful poster I have that says, "A Modest Proposal for Peace. Let all the Christians of the world decide that they won't kill each other." You know, that's amazing. If I recognize that I have brothers and sisters in Russia, I just can't tolerate the idea of blowing Russia up. And Christians in Russia are stronger than American Christians in many cases because they live it out under persecution. Or Christians in China, or Christians in whatever. Several years ago in my seminary class at the seminary where I teach in Portland, I had a man who was from China, spent 34 years getting out of there in order to come study theology in the United States, and now he's going back to China, or he wants to. Whether or not he makes it is another question. He just kind of reoriented everything that I think about China because he talked about how strong the church is over there. They're not our enemies if they're also justified and at peace with God. So peace with God not only describes my relationship with him, but it's got tons of implications. Peace with my neighbors, peace with myself. If I'm right with God, then all this internal struggle can get settled too. I mean, not that I ever get rid of my paradoxes. But in my relationship with God, I can find ways to deal with those paradoxes in constructive ways. Then when you use the Hebrew word shalom, it extends another way, because the next definition after peace with myself is health. And you know that, don't you? If you're not at odds with yourself, you're a whole lot healthier. And then the next definition in the Hebrew shalom is wealth. Because if you're healthy, you're a whole lot wealthier. Not only because you don't have to pay the doctors, but if you're really right with yourself and right with God and right with your neighbors, you have all this wealth of relationships. And you have this wealth of a sense of well-being. And you have this wealth of I own Bonanza Mountain. Of course, you do too, but I'm conscious that I own all that. You know, that I can rejoice in the splendor around me. And, you know, when I have a good sense of everything, then I'm a whole lot wealthier. And then there's definitions of tranquility, contentment, fulfillment. I usually give about 10 definitions to shalom. And my Hebrew professor taught me that if I say shalom to somebody, that means I'm committed to their well-being and whatever they might need. So shalom also involves struggle. It involves that I'm willing to give my life for people. And sometimes that means conflict, because people aren't always going to like who I am in relationship to God. So peace not only is a sense of well-being, but it's also that which destroys our well-being. Because a lot of times it's my very relationship with God that messes stuff up. Excuse me, microphone. You see that? So if I have peace with God, there's just enormous implications to that. If my whole lifestyle is characterized by that relationship with God, it's going to influence the way I'm about everything. And notice another thing. In verse 1, it says, we have peace with God, how? Yeah, by faith and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to stress that phrase because I think one of the most important skills for studying Scripture is to read every word. I don't think these words are wasted. And I think that Paul doesn't just throw through our Lord Jesus Christ in there to pad it. You know, like sometimes you have to fill up lines. In poetry, that always happens. You add a little non-important word just to fill up the meter. I think that there's a very important reason why that's there. And that's because our Lord Jesus Christ is the first confession of faith in the Christian church. That Jesus Christ is Lord says it all. And it says it all because that name involves everything. Let's take it word for word. First of all, the word Jesus. What does that mean? What does that connote when you just say Jesus? Yeah, that he was a person, that he was a man, that he understands humanity. And that's an important part of my confession because I got to remember that Jesus knows what it's like. And part of my peace with God is this realization that God really understands because he's been a human too. And so Jesus has been lonely like I'm lonely. Jesus has been persecuted like we are persecuted. Jesus has been misunderstood. Jesus has been tired. Jesus has been, you know, overcome by how much there is to do. You know, all those kinds of things, yet without sin. So I treasure that word Jesus because it emphasizes humanity. It comes from the Hebrew Yahshua, which means deliverer. And it's the same as the name Joshua. When I was a little kid, I had a newspaper route, and I just was horrified when a family moved in to my newspaper route, and the one little boy's name was Jesus. I went home just in shock. It took a long time for my mother to explain to me that that was a name, you know. Little boys can have names like that. I thought it was sacrilegious. Well, it's not. Jesus is his human name. There are a whole bunch of Jesuses around. Okay, so it stresses his humanity and how he understands us. What does the word Christ connote?
Savior.
Mm-hmm. What else?
Anointed
one, yeah. So it brings in all the messianic stuff of the Old Testament. So we got to know that word because it stresses fulfillment. It stresses the totality of God's plan. It stresses that God has been involved in Heilsgeschichte, salvation history, throughout all the history of Israel and before. And that God is involved with his people and that God brings into history his plan. So you know, there's just tons of stuff associated with that name. So now we have Jesus, who is the Christ, the anointed one. And now we add the word Lord. What does the word Lord mean? Why is that in there too?
Ruler.
Ruler? Okay. What I want to stress is that Lord takes that Jesus the Christ and applies him to me. He's not just Jesus the Christ out there wandering around Galilee, but he's Jesus the Christ who is Lord of my life. So if I confess Jesus Christ as Lord, that means I'm willing to stake my life on who he is. That means I want him to be in control of every part of me. Now, I don't know about you all, but I got a few closets that I haven't quite let him into yet. And so it's a constant challenge to me. Is Jesus Lord of every dimension of my life? And there's all kinds of areas where we go, yes, Lord, you can have all of this, but I want to keep this little corner, you know, for my own private little, I'm not going to let him in. So to say that Jesus is Lord calls us to vulnerability. Calls us to openness. It calls us to his searching. I love those Old Testament Psalms where the psalmist says, search me and know me, O God. That means I want to be totally open so that you take over everything. I long for that. I'm not there yet at all. Okay, so when it says that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord, it's because this Jesus the Christ has become the Lord of our lives. And that's why we have everything that that peace relationship connotes. Okay? It's a loaded verse, isn't it? We need only that verse to say everything there is about faith. It brings us into the totality of it and the challenge of it and the invitation of it. Because notice, it starts with, we've been justified with God. So it's not, I have to do this. It's not, this is an onerous, terrible burden that Jesus is to be Lord of everything. But I've already been justified. And because I've been justified, I can have the freedom to let God into everything. Okay, so don't ever forget that grace is the root of it all. All right, go on to verse 2. Someone read verse 2, please, just to refresh our memories.
Through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God.
Thank you. Now, you need to learn something about Greek verbs to realize why this verse is so exciting. In Greek verbs, there are verbs that are punctiliar, which means something happens decisively right at that point. And the verb for having been justified that we had in verse 1 is one of those punctiliars. It's an aorist participle. It just means at some point in your life you were justified. For me, that was my baptism, 29 days old. You know, I can point the point in time. Okay. Then there's other Greek verbs that are linear, that they describe a progression, a long time, and they involve continuation, that something continues to be the case. And then there are these wonderful verbs that are both, that they stress the punctiliar, and because of the punctiliar, this continues to be the case. And nothing can change it because the punct happened. You know, because there was this place at which this took place, therefore this continues to be the case. And we call that the perfect tense. I think that's a good pun. We call it the perfect tense. Now, that verb tense is important for you to know because it happens twice in verse 2. This is amazing. I just love it. It says, we have this access. Right? Does your text use a word like access? Okay. We have this access. And the verb for have in Greek is a perfect verb. And we have access into this grace wherein we stand. And the verb for stand is a perfect verb. Now you might want to write that in your English Bible so that the rest of your life you never forget it. Because this is so exciting. If I have this access because something happened, and what happened was Jesus Christ made the access available by dying on the cross. And because he made that access available, the road is always there. Now, what is access? You know, you drive along the freeway and there's an access road, right? And if you take that access road, you get somewhere that you want it to be accessible. Okay, but the access road is a choice. You can stay somewhere else and not go on that road, but the road is there. Now, you see what happens a lot of times in our lives, we don't make use of the access road. The access is there, that we can come into our relationship with God and be changed and live that out in all kinds of ways in our lives. But a lot of times we don't make use of the access road, but it's always there nonetheless. Because Jesus did it. You know, it's done and nothing can ever change that. And therefore the access road is always there. But even though we blow it all the time and we forget to make use of the access and we don't go right to God and relate to him as daddy, even though we don't make use of that, this grace in which we stand is also a perfect verb. So at some point, you came into the standing. At some point, you became Christian, whether it was at your baptism or some of you came to believe as an adult. And because you have come to stand in it, you will always stand in it unless you reject it. Now that is such a comfort to me, because there's so many times I blow it. I mean, I'm blowing it constantly. And yet, the grace in which I stand never varies. That's just an enormous comfort. Because look how often you fail. I mean, you've already blown it a bunch of times today, haven't you? Or am I the only sinner in this crowd? And yet the grace in which you stand, we've been talking about grace all week long. The grace in which you stand, you stand in it no matter what, because you have been justified. And that relationship with God is always there for me. I really treasure that in the times when I lose it. Like this spring, I really had a nasty semester at Notre Dame. Whole bunch of political stuff was going on in the theological inquiry dimension, and I had a professor that was on my case, and a whole bunch of my support stuff died. I mean, literally, a man that is a blind man that really helped me as far as dealing with physical handicaps died of a heart attack just suddenly the day after I talked with him. Just stuff like that kept happening. And I realized as the semester went on that I was just having a hard time in my own spirituality. I was feeling so overwhelmed by the workload and everything that was going on. And what a neat comfort it is that when I'm blowing it and I'm not being the kind of person I want to be in my spirituality, that God is always there. Grace is always there. Access is always there. And no matter how badly everything is messed up, it's always there. See, that's why this perfect verb is so important. Nothing can change it. Something happened decisively, and therefore it always remains the case. So the access and the grace, and that's why then Paul goes on into this sequence of rejoicings. And we're going to have three different rejoicings. So what is the first thing that we rejoice in?
I think the suffering.
No, that's not the first thing.
Sorry.
Okay, now let's get the whole thing that we hope in. What is the first thing we rejoice in? Okay, hope of glory, just to abbreviate it. Okay? Now, we need to define what glory is.
Don't put on too tight for them.
What is the glory that we have the hope about? Now, as I said, this is going to be a progression. And this is when we first... Imagine if you were an adult believer. When you first come to God, at first, what you know is just the wonderful news of forgiveness, right? And at first, it's kind of the goodies that we have, isn't it? I mean, it's the hope of sharing the glory of God. I remember that was the main feature of the Jesus movement in the 60s. It was all this, turn to God and all your problems are solved. Well, that doesn't take you very far. But it is the beginning. Because, first of all, Christianity is attractive. I mean, otherwise nobody would become Christians. I mean, why become it if it's awful? So, first of all, there is the attraction. There is the hope of glory. And there we need to define also that hope is already but not yet. I guess I don't need to show that. Already but not yet. One of my profs in college always said, we have heaven now. It's just that there's a little bit of hell mixed in. You know, everything that we experience that's wonderful is a foretaste of heaven. And we especially experience that up here, don't we? I mean, who can walk around in these mountains and not think it's a foretaste of heaven? I mean, it's so beautiful. And I know, because I live in South Bend, Indiana, where the tallest thing is the Notre Dame Library. Boring. I just couldn't wait to get back to the mountains. And I was in Idaho in March. And when I flew out, I just gawked at the mountains for a whole big long time, hoping that if I feasted my eyes on them, I could sort of pretend there were some mountains in Indiana. They don't know what flowers are either back there. And I used to live in Olympia, Washington, where the rhododendrons in the springtime cover everybody's yards. You know, I get so homesick at spring for those flowers. So when I see flowers, I always am convinced that's a foretaste of heaven. And when I eat ice cream, that's really a foretaste of heaven. And but let's be a little deeper. Our relationships up here, you know, there's just deeper community here. And you just can rejoice in the foretaste of heaven that is, the deep relationships that we can have. And the ways that worship really stimulate us. And that's why I just appreciate so much our musicians in the village, that they just lead us into praise and worship. And that's a foretaste of heaven. I'm learning to play a harp because I want to get ready for when I... You know, these are all heavens already. But they're always marred, aren't they? There's always the deep relationships, but eventually you have to wave goodbye at the bus. And waving goodbye at the bus has its perils, as is evidenced by what I did when I was waving goodbye at the bus, breaking my finger. You know, it's always heaven, but there's a little bit of hell mixed in. So when it says we rejoice in the hope of glory, it's that we already experience that, we already share it, we already know it, a tad, but someday we're going to have it totally. And the heaven and hell are someday going to separate, and you have one or the other. We who are God's know that we look for a fulfillment when we know the whole glory. So that's the first thing we rejoice in. Okay, now, secondly, oh no, before we go on, the verb rejoice. It's not just rejoicing. There's a whole bunch of Greek verbs for rejoice, and there's even more in the Hebrew. There's a whole lot of fun ones, like one of the Hebrew verbs means to leap like a calf. You know, and you know how is to picture a horse? There's another one, whinny like a horse, kind of. You know how when a horse is let out of his corral, and he just runs, and then he just shakes himself and lets out this great big neigh? That's what the verb literally means. It's a nice picture for joy, isn't it? That's not the one used here. And I stress that because, you know, Paul's careful about his words. And the word that he uses here means to boast. But we don't use that very often in English because boasting has negative connotations. So here we need to learn properly how to boast in God. And boasting in God is to recognize that all these wonderful things are to be rejoiced in. And that we boast positively because God has made it available, but you're all the time aware that it's because of God, not because of your own effort. And there's a real place that the church needs to learn that kind of boasting. We need to learn to boast, rejoice in what God is doing. We need to learn how to share what God is doing in our lives, to boast, rejoice in those positive things in which we glory. But we put on a false humility because we're so afraid of the wrong kind of boasting that we do humility wrong too. And real humility is not this stupid, somebody comes up to you and asks you to do something and you say, oh, I couldn't do that, when you know darn well you could. You know, that's a wrong kind of humility. Proper humility is also boasting because it's recognizing that God is the one who does it. And I glory in God. I boast in God, knowing that God makes it available to me and we get to participate in it. So that verb is used three times, that we boast, rejoice. And maybe you kind of need both to keep it in balance. And the rejoice helps you to realize that it's never your own doing. And so it's not a false boasting like human boasting. Because we all don't like boasters, do we? But to properly boast in God keeps giving the glory to Him. And if we don't boast in God, God is not glorified as He ought to be. We don't recognize His presence as we need to. Okay? All right. Now, what's the second thing that we boast, rejoice in?
Sufferings.
Tribulations. I want to put both words down. I think this is an onomatopoeic word in Greek, because it's the word phlipsis. Just sounds like it, doesn't it? Phlipsis. Now, we boast in our sufferings. And notice that it's not just because the sufferings are sufferings, but why? How does the text go on? Yeah, suffering produces endurance. Now, that again gives me opportunity to clarify something that's a terrible heresy. And that's this awful heresy of thank God for your troubles. I don't thank God for my troubles. I thank God in my troubles. I do not thank God for hunger in the world. If I thanked Him for it, I'd never fight it. I thank God that in the situations of hunger in the world, God is at work and inspiring His people to do something about it. But we got to fight evil. I do not thank God for evil. I thank God for what He does and what He enables us to do in fighting evil. Okay? That's a very important distinction. Make sure you have that clear, because it's a terrible heresy. Especially that comes out in the whole healing movement. I've had a zillion people tell me, I'm sure it's a zillion at least. Maybe it's even a vegetillion. People tell me, well, the reason why you still have cataracts is because you haven't thanked God for them. You know, that makes us feel like there's something wrong with our faith, that we haven't been healed yet. And any of you who suffer with chronic illness, you know how destructive that is. That's just a terrible heresy. And we get this whole victory, victory kind of Christianity where everything is hunky-dunk if you're God's. Baloney. I think if you're God's, it's more trouble because now you got to love everybody. You know, if you're God's, you're going to have struggles because there's going to be persecution. If you just go complacently along with the world, then life is hunky-dunk. But I just resist, for all I'm worth, this kind of victorious Christianity that doesn't acknowledge the reality of a broken world. And we who are God's are called to minister to that broken world, and you can't minister in a broken world without being broken yourself. You just can't. And that's why Paul rejoices in the brokenness. Because the brokenness is not the reality. The brokenness is just part of what it takes to be who God's called you to be. But God changes that. And he takes that phlipsis, suffering, tribulation, whatever word you want, and changes it into what? Endurance. Does any translation say anything else?
Character.
Character? We aren't there yet. I still want just the first one.
Perseverance.
Yeah, that's a good word too. But in all of these... we don't really understand yet what the biblical notion of patience is. It's very important that you learn this word. This is a Greek word. Hupomeno. That's the verb that's used to create the noun. And why that's important is because it's composed of two parts. And the first part, hupo, is means under. Okay, just plain under. As opposed to hyper, which is over. And meno is to remain. Now, that's a whole different concept of patience, endurance, perseverance, whatever your word says, than the American way to do it. Because the American way is, if I'm in this trouble, I am patient for half an hour till it changes. And hupomeno means I remain under. And if we Christians could learn that, we'd have a whole lot more solid Christianity. Because to have patience that only lasts in an instant society is a very, very superficial patience. And see how our whole society militates toward that? If you got a problem, you're on television, it only lasts a half hour. By a half hour later, it's fixed, right? And all the aspirin companies compete to say who's the fastest. You take this aspirin and your headache will be gone instantly. But you know what the problem with that is? Usually we just only take away the symptoms, which is headache, and we don't deal with what's causing the headache. And when you live in an instant society and you only try and change everything real fast and try and smooth it over and cover it over, you never get to what the root of stuff is. And what hupomeno teaches us is that real biblical patience is to remain under no matter if it even changes at all. Chief example of that is our beloved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember when they're about to be thrown in the fire and Nebuchadnezzar says, well, can your God rescue you out of the fire or whatever he says? And they say, well, we believe that God can rescue us out of the fire, but even if he doesn't, he's still God. Even if we have to hupomeno, even if we have to remain under and it never changes, God is still God. So what we want our suffering to produce is not necessarily that suffering gets better, but that in the suffering we learn to know who God is. And that's why this second step is a progression off the first. The first one is just we glory in the goodies, but the second one is we even rejoice, boast in suffering that might never change. And I think that that's a very important step in maturity. And I learned that from a friend of mine who's severely physically handicapped. And out of his physical handicaps, which probably aren't going to change, he's really learned that God is there on his dialysis machine. So if we could learn that kind of biblical patience, do you see how that would transform the way we deal with our ministries? It's not that I'm just doing this until it gets better. And so often, don't we live that way? As soon as I get over this hurdle, then life will be better. That's just like college students who say, well, as soon as I earn money, then I'll tithe. If you aren't tithing now, you aren't going to tithe when you have more money. Isn't that true? As soon as I have more time, then I'll work, you know, do something for the Lord. You aren't ever going to have more time. A hupomeno is that we do it now when stuff isn't changing. Yes?
My translation says, starting at more than that. Does that just like mean in addition to, or does it prioritize it?
I think it means in addition to, that it's a progression. It, more than that, it goes beyond to this. Yeah. So more than just the suffering, it teaches us this how to hupomeno, how to stay under. Okay? And then the hupomeno leads to what? Endurance leads to?
Character.
Yeah. And the Greek word there actually means the proof of the pudding. It means, it's a word for when you put gold into the fire and it refines it and gets all the impurities out, and then you really have gold. So as I hupomeno, God takes out all the crud. And the longer I'm able to stay under things and just recognize that God is there, the more he can remove all this crud so that more and more it can be real gold. And then that leads to what next? Hope. And what about hope?
Does not disappoint.
That's one of my favorite phrases in all scripture. Because so often our human hopes disappoint. I hope that this will go like this. I hope the weather will be fine. You know, that stuff never turns out. But a hope that does not disappoint because you're hupomenoing it. You know, you're just remaining under. It's not a hope that I'm going to get out of this situation. It's a hope that I will learn who God is in this situation, and that will never disappoint you. No matter what you're staying under, God will always be God. That's the whole significance of the fact that in the Old Testament he calls himself I Am. He is. No matter what's going on, he still is. And that's why it's such a thrill that we can rejoice in our sufferings. Because all this other stuff happens too in that. And it produces in us a character and this kind of spiritual growth so that we finally come to really understand the proper hope and a hope that's not going to disappoint us. And why is it not going to disappoint us? Because the rest of the verse? Yeah, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. Those of you who've been with me this week, what kind of heart is that? Yeah, it's a Greek heart, not an English heart, and it means intentionality. It doesn't mean emotions. Never in the scriptures is heart emotions like we English. We English have sort of superficialized the word heart. We just kind of do it as feelings, which is subjective. But heart is intentionality, your mind, kind of. The way you will. Will is probably the best definition of heart. And so God's love having been poured out in my will, in my intentionality, I might not feel it, but I know it's there. So that even in the depths of despair, I still know that I can rejoice. Now, I think about that because about 6 years ago when this book about I'm Lonely, Lord, How Long first got started to be written, going through times of real despair, always underneath there was this assurance that God is still God, even though all of the world has gone up in smoke. And we Christians know that. And we can have it in our hearts, even if we don't feel it. And we can cling to it and say God is faithful, even when it doesn't look like that. All appearances to the contrary, God is still God. And that's why hope does not disappoint. But we need this progression because we need to be hoping in the right thing. Well, now Paul goes on to describe what's all involved in that hope. Let's look at the next few verses. 6. Is that where we are? Yes. The hope's been shed abroad through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us for Christ. We still being weak, still, according to the Kairos time, on behalf of the ungodly died. Isn't that amazing? We've been talking about Kairos time this week, the opportune time. It doesn't say their chronological time. It means just the right time. That in our weakness, even though we're weak, Christ died. And then Paul exults in how bizarre that is. For scarcely on behalf of the righteous would anyone die. Even on behalf of the really good ones, maybe stretching it a bit, someone might dare to die. But here is this immense confirmation of the love of God, which he has toward us, that while we were still being sinners, in other words, enemies, Christ, on behalf of us, died. That's just an amazing sequence. I mean, if you look at it, people wouldn't lay down their lives for any old cause. And they certainly wouldn't lay it down for enemies. But Christ, while we were still enemies, laid down his life. And the Greek verb that's used there to say this is how God commends our life means bring together this reality. that this is how it's made apparent to us. And it brings it together for us that God loves us so much that he should die for us when we are enemies. I remember one time at University of Idaho when I was in campus ministry, I was debating with an atheist. And he kept saying, well, the reason why I can't be a Christian is so much of the Christian faith is so irrational. And I said, well, you know, he was a real intellectual type. And I said, you know, actually, I think there's only one irrational thing in the whole Christian faith. And if you make that assumption about that irrational thing, then everything else falls into place. Everything else makes sense if you accept this one irrational thing. Fortunately, that piqued his interest enough that he was ready to listen because, you know, what could this be? So I said, the one irrational thing is that God loves you. You just don't deserve it at all. You know, but we could say that each just as well about ourselves. It just does not make any sense that God should love me. I mean, if you really look at yourself deeply, you know that's true, don't you? I've been real conscious of that this week because I've had this lovely manifestation all week long. Because I can't do a thing. I don't believe how incapable I am of doing stuff with one hand. I can't even get dressed. And here's Karen being so gracious, helping me get dressed. And she puts toothpaste on my toothbrush. And, you know, all the stuff that you just can't do one-handed. And it's just grace, grace, grace. I don't deserve for her to do all that stuff. And yet she just keeps doing it and keeps doing it, you know. That's the irrational thing that we should be loved in the first place. Once you accept that irrational thing, everything else makes sense. I mean, it makes sense that Christ would die, and it makes sense that he would live, and it makes sense that he would rise again, but it does not make sense that he should love us when we're his enemies. Isn't that nice? I mean, it's just nicely done, the way that's put together there. And then, you know, earlier this week I've been talking about grace and defining it as the how much more God. Here we get a couple more. I want to write a book someday about the much mores in Scripture. Because here's Christ who died when we were his still enemies. Now verse 9. Therefore, much more, having been justified now by means of his blood, shall we be saved through him from wrath. And that just makes it larger. We're saved from wrath now, having been justified. And then verse 10 does another how much more. For if when we were enemies, or we being enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, see, there's another much more. We got two of them now. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved in his life. And that takes us even further. Not only does his death count for us, but now his life counts for us. And his life now continues to intercede for us. So salvation is not just this little turn that we come into a relationship with God. Salvation is this huge, holistic sense of everything. You're saved not only out of your sin, you're saved out of anxiety, you're saved out of wrath, you're saved out of all the messes you get into, you're saved out of bad relationships because God enables you to create new relationships, you're saved out of your own idiosyncrasies, you're saved out of all your foibles and weirdnesses. I mean, we're just saved out of everything by virtue of the life of Christ, which is more than the death. So we have this much more God. Grace doesn't just do the basics. Grace just goes into everything. And I just like to see grace spreading all over. It's like fireworks, you know? The ones where it goes up and it blows up here and then it blows up all over the place. Don't you just love those? It's a nice picture of grace. Just keeps spreading out in all kinds of directions. It just keeps multiplying like flies. Only positively. So that leads us, this much moreness, much moreness, much moreness, that leads us to our last rejoicing. Would somebody read verse 11 for us, please?
Not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation.
Okay, now read that very carefully. What's the third thing we boast rejoice in? Read it very carefully. It's not the reconciliation.
God.
Yes. You betcha. The third thing that we boast rejoice in is God himself. Now, I want to talk about Christian maturity. Because this is the movement from thanksgiving to praise. And I'm so grateful for the musicians at the Village because they teach us to praise better. And I'm so glad we have worship every night because we praise more. To praise is more than to thank. The first two things are thank. We thank God because he gives us the goodies. That's number one. Then we thank God because he takes the baddies and turns them into goodies. That's number two. But by the time we get to a greater maturity, number three, we praise God just because he's God. Now, the acknowledgement is this is the one who's justified us. I mean, that's how we know him. And it's because of his justifying that we know who he is. But to really praise God is to just because he's God. Because he is, not necessarily because what he does for us. And we Lutherans, those of us that are Lutherans, are lousy persons at praise. Most of our relationship with God is for what he does for us. Isn't that true? You pray better when you're in trouble. Don't you? Don't you? Nod your head big if that's true. I'm half blind, so I can't see it. You know, we turn to God for what he's going to do for us. But to praise him is just to love that he's God. Just to believe that he's grace. Just to know that he's loving and kind and creator and all those things that he is. Just because he is. Paul can even say that when he says, I don't even mind if I have to be damned if my brothers and sisters can be saved. That's an amazing maturity of faith. You know, he knows that won't happen. But he's willing for that because what matters is that God is God and he wants everybody to know that. To praise means to love God just because he is and not because of what he does for you. That also deepens our human relationships when we don't, somebody was teaching me this week, we don't just turn to people because how they meet our needs, but we turn to people just because who they are. And too much our relationships with people are for what they can do for us instead of just because they are. So a deeper maturity in all relationships, but especially in relationship with God, is to just rejoice, boast in God, because he's God, and to point constantly just to his character. And that's why there's all the stuff in Scripture about the name of God, that the name of God would be glorified, in that verse that I read at the very beginning, that his name might be known. I just want other people to know what God is like. Now, as we are called into this, I want you to notice that it's all invitation. It's not God standing over us with a club saying, you better shape up or ship out. You know, you got to get more mature or else you've had it. But it's always because I have been justified, because how much more shall we be saved? We're invited into this how much more salvation, that God pervades more and more of our being, and we're invited into a growing spirituality. And we don't lose the first steps. It's not that if I get to the point where I just love God because he's God, that I don't also rejoice, boast in him because he saves me and he, you know, there's all these gifts from him, but that I don't love him only because of the gifts, but that I can just appreciate him because of who he is as God. So that's kind of the invitation of a joyful progression, that we boast not only in how God is so good to us and how he even takes all that's bad and transforms that and turns it into being able to hupomeno and developing character and therefore having a hope that does not disappoint. But that when we recognize how much more God is doing in our lives, that finally we just rejoice because he's God. So I would encourage you, especially as we move towards Sunday, which is feast day, that we can just celebrate who God is. And because that's who he is, then we're drawn into that kind of maturity of faith. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we long to know you better. Because we know that in knowing you better, we can praise you for who you are and rejoice just in you yourself. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who has made it possible for us to know you by coming to be one like us, by relating to us and dying for us, but rising again, so that we too might rise to newness of life. So we pray that in this day we might experience that newness of life, that we might recognize your presence in all the good gifts of which we taste, that are foretastes of heaven, that we might recognize your presence even in the tough stuff, and that we might learn to remain under those tough things in order to have the character that you would have us possess be formed in us by your grace. Keep us always mindful of that grace so that we can come to a hope that does not disappoint, and that in that hoping we might turn more and more just to you because you're you. Help us to celebrate your grace and learn deeper ways to praise as we mature in our Christian lives. And above all, we thank you that that's always invitation, that the grace is already there and the access is made possible. Enable us to choose that road of access, to come into your presence more frequently, and thereby to drink more deeply of the wells of salvation. Satisfy us with the very depths of your being, so that as we rejoice in who you are, we might reach out to a broken world and minister to those who need to know your love. We ask this eagerly, expecting miracles in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.